My dear brethren and sisters, this has been a glorious conference. I'm tempted to say it is the best we have ever had, unless it be that the last is always the best. I've enjoyed the remarks made by the brethren. I think every gospel principle of consequence, and they're all consequential, has been discussed before us the last 3 days. I feel built up in my faith as a result of this conference, and feel indeed that the Spirit of God has been with us to help us and inspire us during these meetings. My own contribution this afternoon must of necessity be a humble one, since, like Brother Joseph Fielding Smith, I've had the experience of my eloquent colleagues taking one after the other some of my sermons and deliver them splendidly to the congregation. Before saying, however, what is on my mind, I'd like to call attention to a statement or remark made by President David O. McKay in this morning's service. He took occasion to thank the people of the church and the people of the state for the assistance they had given him and the governor and members of his committee or commission in carrying out the centennial celebration. We were all grateful for that remark, but I felt that we should reverse the matter, and that we, as members of the church, as citizens of Utah, should extend to these men, with President McKay at their head, our thanks for the splendid program that was arranged by them and supervised by them. All of this state, and in the wards and stakes beyond the boundaries of this state, this program has been carried out to the great joy, refreshment of the people who belong to the church. I'd like to say the same thing about President George Albert Smith and his commission. They also had a difficult job to get in readiness the great monument which now adorns the hill to the east, and to have it ready on time. On the 24th of July, they were ready, and the dedicatory exercises were underway and accomplished. To these two men and their commissions, I think I can speak freely and correctly in your behalf when I extend to them our thanks and appreciation for the work done. The monument on the hill is not merely in honor of the Mormon pioneers. That is its principal object. But through the sculptor's skill, it embodies a complete, practically complete, pre-pioneer history of this region. If one will walk about the monument, study the figures, learn to understand their meanings, he will have a good conception of all that happened from 1776, when Father Escalante entered what is now Utah, up to the coming of the pioneers in 1847. Now, on July 24th, 1947, just before the great parade began, I stood near the group of surviving pioneers seated in front of the church administration building. I looked at them, talked with them, looked into their faces and their hands, and read a good part of their life's history as I moved among them for a few minutes before the parade began. Their faces told a wonderful story, not only of toil, but a great aspiration, a great faith. And their hands likewise. I don't know whether you all look in on the hands of people, but hands are eloquent testators of life's journey, from the chubby little fist of the baby to the veined hands of the aged man or woman. These men and women endured much. They who were seated by the administration building on that occasion, they came here as children, mere children. But many of us here, like myself, have known personally scores and scores of the people who as mature men and women came in early pioneer days and made this state and this western region what it is today. I was not only touched in my heart when I became acquainted with these old, may I say, men and women, but I felt a glory in the whole story that we've been celebrating this last year. And now, when the next conference comes, this year of memories, which I know has been refreshing to all of us, it has to me, will be itself a memory, but a great and a glorious memory. And as I stood by these pioneers, the last surviving pioneers before the railroad came, I observed that the great majority on my side, at least, were made up of women. Women rich in years, not old, because no woman ever gets old. But you could read in their faces, their lives, how they had toiled, how they had labored, how they'd built Zion with their husbands and their children. A woman's share in the building of the West is understood by all of us, but sometimes we forget to give her the praise which is her due. If the man went out to clear the sagebrush, she stayed home and finished a little pioneer building, perhaps inside at least, provided the food for her husband and her family, and usually somewhere in the corner outside she planted flower seeds to add a touch of beauty to life. We can't live without beauty. As has been said over and over here today, and yesterday and the day before, life is more than three meals a day. One must move into the spiritual realm, which lies all about us, to win the full enjoyment in life. And I hope that we all, on this occasion, and in days to come, as I'm sure has been done in days past, we give proper tribute to the pioneer women, our mothers, grandmothers, great-grandmothers, who did quite as much as the men, in their way, with their opportunity to build this great Western Empire. And then she did something which glorifies her memory. There were times when the man was discouraged. They had both come from easier climates. Perhaps she came with soft hands, rosy English cheeks, had to meet the hardships of the West. And sometimes the man, unused to the toil, the clearing of the sagebrush, the plowing the land, all these new things, became discouraged. Sometimes despair overtook him. Then it was that the woman came to the rescue. When he looked down, she looked up. When he half doubted, she increased in faith. The finest picture of that quality in woman's nature, within my knowledge, is on the south plaque of the Seagull Monument. If you haven't seen it, take a look at it. The crickets had come. Destruction of the crops seemed inevitable. The man had given up. But the woman stands with head raised, looking towards heaven. She may not have known Browning's statement, but she knew that God's in his heaven, all's well with the world. I think that Mahonra Young's finest piece of work, executed in a long series of years, he's not going to be an old man like the rest of us, is that plaque on the south side of the Seagull Monument. And in speaking of that, we come necessarily to woman as a whole, not only the pioneer woman, but the woman of today, of tomorrow, of the east and the west, north and south, wherever we go. And we men have good reason to thank God for the women of our household. It's strong, in faith, full of courage, able to do the work that the day brings. It's a theme that is attractive, but on which we can't spend too much time, because a few minutes left we want to use for something else. But I took with me two quotations from two of the great presidents of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Here's one from Heber J. Grant, whom we all knew and all loved. He says, without the wonderful work of the women, I realize that the church would have been a failure. Strong statement. I'm not saying that. I'm quoting from President Grant. The mother in the family, far more than the father, is one who instills in the hearts of the children a testimony and love for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our fathers and mothers came here in early days for the one and only thing, to serve the Lord and to labor for the salvation of humanity. And wherever you find a woman who's devoted to this good work, almost without exception, you'll find that her children are devoted to it. And another president of the church whom we loved, he belongs to our day. Most of us here knew him. A prince, a king among men, Joseph F. Smith, said on one occasion, there are people who are fond of saying that women are the weaker sex. I don't believe it. Physically, they may be. But spiritually, morally, religiously, and in faith, what man can match a woman who is really convinced? They're always more willing to make sacrifices and are the peer of men in stability, godliness, morality, and faith. In the 1870s, the distinguished grandfather of the distinguished grandson who is here today, Thomas L. Kane, we call him affectionately Colonel Kane, by that title we knew him best, came to Utah on his last trip. He and President Young traveled from Salt Lake to St. George together. Colonel Kane had two children with him, undoubtedly Mr. Kane's father. I'm not sure about that. We have here in the congregation that did yesterday one of the two surviving daughters of Brigham Young, who was on that trip and played with those children and sang songs with them. Mrs. Kane took occasion to write to her family a series of letters, which her family published privately in a little book. I read it the other day in Washington, D.C., in the Library of Congress. I didn't know we had a copy here. And I found the great and fervent testimony that that woman bore to the pioneer mothers of Utah, of the Mormon Church. But if all this be true, a great responsibility rests upon the womankind, one that we can't discuss here because time doesn't permit. Tremendous responsibility. If she has strength and has faith and she has opportunity in this church, what can she not do to build this kingdom as the Lord would have it be? Sometimes I hear it said that this is a man's church, not a woman's church. It's a great mistake. It's not a man's church. It's not a woman's church. It's a church of families, made up of fathers, mothers, and children. And the blessings that descend upon the family are shared by all the members of the family, each one according to his calling, organized calling within the family. Now just one question remains in my mind, if President Smith will allow me to take 2 or 3 minutes more. In those early days, we had practically no divorces, no marital upsets, no family troubles such as we have today. The divorce even is becoming a national scandal in America, nothing short of it. And the question is always asked, how did it happen that we had family integrity, peace, and harmony in those early days? The church never said divorce should not be given or taken or obtained. There may be conditions under our frail mortal conditions that justify divorce, but the church always looked askance upon it, and always with sorrow. The Day Journal of Brigham Young records that one day a sister came to him and said, "My husband's not good to me. I want a divorce." The journal goes on further to say that President Young talked with her about an hour, from 10 to 11 in the morning, gives exact the time. And then when they were through, he turned to the woman and he said, "Sister, I've heard your story. I'm not going to give you a divorce." And you know, Brigham Young was a friend to women. He felt he had the first right in all things. "I'm not going to give you a divorce. Go home and be good to your husband. And don't expect heaven on earth." Tremendous lesson in that last phrase. Don't expect heaven on earth. A man marries a girl and expects her to be a perfect woman. She expects him to be a perfect man, both imperfect. Their business in life is to help each other, to move towards a state of perfection. But I think the real reason why we had so little unhappiness of the kind in those earlier days was something that we've forgotten in our day. Men and women, husband and wife, had a common interest, some high, worthy interest which they shared in common. A tremendous danger when a husband has one interest and the wife has another. They're laying the foundation for all manner of discord. Ultimate dissatisfaction with all the problems, family problems. To be happy in life, in a married condition, husband and wife must have a high, worthy, common interest, common objective. And that objective we had in those early days, you should have it now, I hope you do have it, because they didn't come out here into these valleys to get three meals a day, to get a living. That was not the purpose of a trek across the plains, but to find a place where they could help build the kingdom of God, as God would have it done. And all they did, their plowing, their washing of dishes, mending of clothes, raising the fences and the barns, was all done primarily that they might better be able to further the interests of the kingdom of God here upon this earth. If every family here in Zion will set out with that objective in all their doings, all their undertakings, considered with reference to the building of the kingdom of God, there won't be much for the divorce attorney to do. We live in happiness together as families, raise our children to be noble, useful citizens, both of the state and of the church. Now that lesson comes down to us from those early days and connected with the place of woman in the society which we call the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I know women are strong. I grew up a widow's son from my earliest childhood. My father is but a dim shadow in my memory. But she taught me, and she trained me quite as well, I think, as a father could have done. The Lord doesn't limit his blessings according to sex, but according to faith and devotion to him. This has been a great conference. I knew sooner or later my turn would come, and it came at last. God bless us and be with us and make us mighty examples to the world, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.